I say to congregations quite often that in the 13th chapter of Matthew, verse 52, the Lord made a statement which I've sort of used as a guideline most of the years I've been preaching. The Lord Jesus Christ tells us there that every scribe that's instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that's a householder that brings out of his treasure things both new and old. And I take from that statement that the Lord is telling us there that if we're a faithful scribe or a faithful student of the Word of God, that we will be able, in preaching the gospel, to bring out of his treasure store things both new and old. And it's my firm contention that a gospel sermon ought to have enough old things in it, familiar things, that God's people could say, I know something about that, I've heard that before, I've had some experience with that. Yet if a minister is really growing in grace and in the knowledge of the truth, there will also be new things that we'll learn and new things that we'll see that will stimulate and refresh our minds. I would have said several times that, quite frankly, I would be afraid of a sermon that had nothing but just new things in it that was totally unfamiliar territory. The Lord says that this scribe that's instructed will bring out of the master's treasure store, out of his household, he will bring out of it things new and old, which reminds us of what we find in the Song of Solomon, where Solomon, a type or figure of Jesus Christ, says to the woman he loves, who's a figure of the bride of Christ, he says to her in Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 13, at our gates are all manner of pleasant fruits, new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. If the church is in the proper spiritual condition, and if the pastor or ministers who come there are following the Spirit of God, at the Lord's gates, at the gates of the Lord's house, will be laid up pleasant fruits, new and old. And when you hear ministers just constantly preaching in circles all the time, I'm saying just preaching the same things over and over in circles, usually you're dealing with a backslidden preacher and a backsliding church. I'm not quite through preaching on backsliding. I could talk to you this morning about examples of how David backslid. That's in the Bible. You've studied that. We have in the Bible how that David got in the backslidden condition. But I'm thinking right now, before I get to what's really on my mind this morning, I'm thinking of the backslidden Samson. You find there was a time when God gave Samson a gift of great strength. But there came a time when Samson began to play around with God's gift. He began to engage in playful behavior with Delilah, and he began to tell little fibs. You remember that the source of my strength is this, and all you've got to do is bind me with a green rope. All you've got to do is this, all you've got to do is that. And in addition to lying, and first of all, playing around with a wicked woman, secondly, lying pertaining to the gift that God had given him, he even begins to engage in gambling pertaining to it. And you find the end result of that Samson winds up with his eyes burned out, and he's out here at a mill grinding like a beast. And if you think about that mill a little bit, here's the millstones over here. There was a pole, a rod went out over here, and the ox of the beast that was put out here just went in a circle. And many of you have seen these very same things here in the state of Tennessee. The beast of burden, the mule or the animal, goes in a circle, and this turns the pole, which turns the millstone. So we see Samson out here with his eyes burned out. What's he doing? He's going in circles. And when you're dealing with a backslidden preacher who has his eyes burned out, all he'll ever preach to you again is what he's heard somebody else preach, or what he preached himself long, long time ago. And every time you hear him preach, it will be chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, quickened in time. You're saved by grace and the old Baptist of the church, or some particular theme like that, whatever his particular theme happens to be. You're dealing here with somebody that has his eyes burned out, never see anything more the rest of his life in the Scriptures. He'll never preach anything that he hasn't heard his other brethren preach, or things he's preached before himself, because he's out here going in circles, like Samson. Now then, as we find that the Lord tells us here in the Song of Solomon that he has laid out at the gates of his beloved, and here's a church that's blessed with the Spirit of God, all manner of pleasant fruit, both new and old, which I have laid up for thee, O my beloved. I say that as a preface to what's on my mind this morning, I want to go to the 17th chapter of Acts, which I trust is familiar to everyone here. I trust that we might classify it as something that's old and familiar. There are many things in the 17th chapter of Acts that I've noticed before, many things in the 17th chapter of Acts that I've tried to present to God's people from time to time over a span of years. But there's also been some things in the 17th chapter of Acts that I never really noticed until just the last few days. And I trust the Lord will enable us to go into the 17th chapter of Acts and present some things I hope that are familiar. I hope they're familiar to you. And I hope also that we might be able to present some new things in there that we never saw until, as I say, just the last few days. In the 17th chapter of Acts, we find some lessons that are very important to God's people today. In fact, the things I have on my mind this morning, I really wish I had the opportunity to preach them to God's people across this country, wherever God's people are found. Because although the events of Acts chapter 17 took place over 1,900 years ago, close to 2,000 years ago, the gospel is never out of date. The gospel is always not only up to date, but it's ahead of date. We find that in the 17th chapter of Acts, the Apostle Paul is traveling from place to place preaching the gospel. The main thing I want to deal with this morning is three cities that the Apostle Paul visited in Acts chapter 17, and their different reactions to the truth that he preached to them. And any minister of the gospel today that's a sincere minister of the gospel can expect these same reactions wherever you go preaching the truth. You can expect these very same things. Because even though fashions change and styles change and certain things change, depraved human nature does not change. Just remember this. Depraved human nature does not change. Depraved human nature puts on a different suit of clothes. Depraved human nature sometimes becomes refined and polished through good manners and education. But depraved human nature is just the same. It's just the same as it was in the times of Acts chapter 17. Now we find the Apostle Paul in his travels, the first city that's mentioned here in Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul in his travels comes to a city called Thessalonica. The Bible will tell us that the Apostle Paul, when he went to that city, as his manner was. That means as his habits were, as his custom was. And you'll find that expression sometimes used with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Back when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth during the day of his personal ministry, it will tell you in Luke chapter 4 that the Lord went into the synagogue as his manner was, or as his custom was, on the Sabbath day. This shows us that it was the Lord's regular habit to be in the synagogue. It was his custom, it was his habit to be in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. It was also the manner of the Apostle Paul when he went from place to place to visit the Jewish synagogues, but he did not go there to engage in the Jewish worship that he once held, but he went there to try to preach the truth to his own people. Now, whatever you find this expression as his custom was, or as his habit was, or his manner was, always remember this, that people are ruled by their habits. We very soon become slaves to our habits. Whether those are good habits or bad habits, we're dominated by our habits. We find here he says that the Apostle Paul, as his manner, as his custom was, when he goes into this city, Thessalonica, it says that he goes to the synagogue of the Jews, and he begins to reason with them out of the Word of God. He begins to reason with these people, opening and alleging that Christ suffered and that Christ arose from the dead. Of course, you Bible readers will very quickly see that when the Apostle Paul goes into the city, he goes directly to the Jewish synagogue. He goes there preaching things which are highly offensive to them. First of all, they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They do not believe that Jesus arose from the dead. They do not believe that Jesus is the Messiah. They don't believe these things. But the first important and essential lesson I want to set before God's people this morning is that the Apostle Paul, you're going to find in the book of Acts, not only the Apostle Paul, but the other apostles, in the early days of the church, when they went into cities, they went to the places where people were. They went to, in most cities, they went directly to the Jewish synagogues. Now then, watch this. By going to these Jewish synagogues to preach and teach the truth, they were by no means
establishing fellowship with the Jewish synagogue system. They were not recognizing the Jewish synagogue system. They were not establishing fellowship with the Jewish synagogue system, because anybody that's ever studied, halfway studied the Bible, is aware that the New Testament church and the Jewish synagogue system, that they were antagonistic to each other. The worst enemies that the preachers of the gospel had in the early days was the Jews and the Jewish synagogue system.
So we have the old Jewish synagogue system, we have the New Testament church, and yet ministers of the gospel in the early day, whenever they went to cities, one of the first places they went was to the Jewish synagogue. This ought to teach us a lesson if we've got any sense. Yet just because ministers of the gospel go certain places to preach, that does not mean that they're recognizing these people, does not mean that they're endorsing these people, it does not mean that they're fellowshipping these people, it does not mean that they're about to commune with these people. We need to learn a lesson right here, that these men went to the Jewish synagogues and preached, even though they're preaching to a system that is antagonistic and totally out of fellowship with the things that they represent. Now then, I want to present to you a few situations this morning that God's people can clearly see. If I were to announce this morning that I've had an invitation to preach in perhaps the First Babylonian Church in some particular city in Tennessee, or let's say that I were to tell you that I have been invited to preach in the largest Episcopalian church in Memphis, or if you heard that Brother Lonnie Jr. or Brother Patterson or Brother Hurst or any Primitive Baptist elder had been invited to preach in, say, the largest denominational church in Carthage or Memphis or Knoxville or some place like that, Primitive Baptist, everywhere I know them, would rejoice. We'd be very happy over this. We'd say, well, that's a wonderful opportunity for those people to finally get to hear the truth. We'd be very happy about that. And there have been a few occasions where our ministers have had such invitations. I could name you quite a few examples where some of our ministers have had such invitations. Now, it is clear in our minds that our ministers, by accepting such invitations, are not fellowshipping these people. They're not recognizing these people. They're just using this as a door of opportunity to preach the gospel. Now then, listen to me very carefully. I do not recognize the First Babylonian Church and its pastor by going there and preaching to them. I would recognize the First Babylonian Church and her pastor by inviting him to come preach for me, which I haven't done yet. Don't intend to do. Can you see the difference? Big difference there. Okay, most Primitive Baptists that I know across this country can clearly see what I've said so far. Most folks get very happy, sometimes even gleeful, in hearing about a Primitive Baptist preacher that, as I say, went to the first vegetarians, or the first Babylonians, the Episcopalians, and had a door of opportunity to preach. Now then, let's discuss something else. On the other hand, the word goes out that a Primitive Baptist preacher has had an invitation or opportunity to go preach for some Primitive Baptists over here that these folks don't particularly like or approve of. All of a sudden, there comes accusations of recognizing people as an error, recognizing disorder, and all this type of thing. What I want you to see here, if we follow the example of the Apostle Paul and these other apostles also went to places and preached the gospel, but it was very clear that they were not recognizing and establishing fellowship and about to enter into communion with this type of system. That ought to be clear to all of God's people. So the Apostle Paul in Thessalonica goes to the Jewish synagogue, and the Bible says that he remained there 3 Sabbath days. Seems like he spent about 3 weeks there. He remained there 3 Sabbath days, opening up the scriptures and alleging that Christ must needs suffer and that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. Now let's look into the reaction to it. The Bible says that there were some of the devout Greeks that believed. It says some of them believed. Some of the devout Greeks, Gentiles, some of these Gentiles, people that you might not expect, some of these devout Greeks or Gentiles said there's a multitude of them believed. There's also some of the Jews believed, but the Bible tells us that there were other Jews, the religious Jews. It says that they were moved with envy. And these people that were moved with envy,
they go out among the community and they find certain lewd fellows, that is the riffraff, folks of the baser sort, and they stir them up, and finally they get a mob together to where they assault the house of Jason, where the Apostle Paul and those traveling with him are staying, and it becomes to such an extent that the Apostle Paul is forced to leave Thessalonica. I want to learn another important essential lesson from this. The old Chinese philosopher Confucius said one time, he who attracts attention attracts trouble. Always remember that one. He who attracts attention attracts trouble. That's true in the business world. It can also be true in the family. It's true in every area of life. He who attracts attention attracts trouble. That's certainly true. And I will also say to you that the amount of trouble that a person attracts in life is in direct proportion to the amount of attention they attract. Now then, I used to have people say to me when I'd visit certain sections of the country, well, there's good old brother so-and-so over there, doesn't have an enemy in the world. Well, I found out after I got better acquainted, the reason good old brother so-and-so didn't have an enemy in the world is in that particular section of the country, there were other ministers that were up here on the firing line that were having to take the stand on different issues. Usually good old brother so-and-so, who didn't have an enemy in the world, was sort of here in the background, just could be sort of friends with everybody. I promise you, if you're up here on the firing line, and if you're having to stand on the issues, you'll eventually have some enemies, because the Son of God said in Luke chapter 6, verse 26, woe unto you when all men speak well of you, for so did your fathers to the false prophet. Now then, we find here that I will give any preacher that's interested, I'll give you a formula by which you can avoid criticism and persecution. Very simple. Don't ever get anything done. Very simple. Very, very simple. Don't ever get anything done. If you want to avoid criticism, you want to avoid persecution, don't ever get anything done. And I promise you, if your pastor was up here on this hill, pastoring a shriveling, dying church, and it was very obvious to folks who passed by from month to month that there's fewer automobiles here on Sunday, and finally just a very few folk here, it wouldn't matter how violently and how rough you preach over the radio. That wouldn't matter. Not at all. Because it's obvious you're not getting anything done. But one of these days, if you start baptizing a lot of folks, especially folks who are potential candidates for other groups of people, you start baptizing a lot of folks, it's obvious that you're getting something done. You're going to find somebody out here in the world will rise up against you.
Right.
Now, that's very, very true. Now then, and I haven't been to Japan. Let's don't get this mixed up, but I'm going to pose you a supposed situation. Suppose if I were to go to Japan, and I came back among the Lord's people, and I started telling the ministers, the Lord's people, well, I went all the way to Japan, but they didn't let about four or five people hear me preach, and they didn't receive it too well. I didn't baptize anybody. Didn't get invited back. Reaction across the country would be, poor old Brother Piles. Went to all that trouble and all that work. Went over to Japan, preached to about four or five folks. Nobody paid any attention to it. Poor old Brother Piles, pitiful old fellow. Tut, tut. God bless him. Now, on the other hand, if I were to come back and bring a report, I went to Japan, and there's several hundred people came out every day, and I baptized about 50-some-odd over there, and I've got to go back soon. The rocks and the stones are going to fly. I promise you. You know why the rocks and the stones are going to fly? Because I'm getting something done. The rocks and the stones are going to fly. Remember this, mark it down, underline it. Our ministry is filled with brethren who are not getting anything done, and they know it. Thank you. I'll amen that one myself. And so they keep themselves busy criticizing and throwing rocks at men who are getting something done. I have lived for over 38 years with a severely handicapped autistic child who is a mute who cannot talk. They tell us that one reason they engage in so much swaying action, like the play of ropes and such as this, as in their world, they don't see that they're getting anything done. They're not able to talk. They don't see that they're getting too much done. So this is sort of a form of self-stimulation. You know, I'm making things happen. And sometimes folk who aren't getting anything done have ways of engaging in self-stimulation.
I mean, lots of times when men walk up here in the pulpit and they go into some kind of a glory tune, some kind of a hop up and down, that's an effort of self-stimulation. I'm going to bring down the spirit. Okay? Since I'm not baptizing anybody, and since nobody's coming out to hear me preach, and I'm not baptizing somebody, I've got to stay busy at something. I know what I'll stay busy at. I am a defender of the old paths of the sacred soil of the fatherland, and I'm going to defend the old principles and shoot down everybody that I consider is not. Just remember that. I know you're all glad you came this morning. Now watch this. We find in the scriptures that the apostle preaches here at Thessalonica, and there's folks react to it. Of the Greeks, devout Greeks, it says there was a multitude believed. It says not a few. It says there were also some of these Jews believed. The reaction that it produces is that the lewd fellows, the riffraff, is stirred up by the Jewish religious leaders to drive them out of town. The apostle Paul leaves Thessalonica. But thank God his work did not all go down the drain, because later there was a church established there, and he wrote two epistles to them, and by the way, they're called 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And if you want to know how to find 2nd Thessalonians, I'll help you. It's right next to 1st Thessalonians. Good clue. That'll help you. Speed things up for you. Now, the Apostle Paul, as we look at these results, leaves this city just ahead of the posse. And sometimes as I mix among God's people, I get asked all kinds of questions. A few questions I've been asked in recent years, especially by younger preachers. Some of them maybe get an invitation to preach in a certain region of the country where they've never been. They know I've been there a lot. God is my witness. I've been asked questions like this. Are the churches in that country air-conditioned? I have even been asked, do the churches in that country have PA systems? And I would say to every preacher in the United States of America, the best thing you can do in a PA system is kick it out in the street. Got everybody's attention, didn't it? Now, if you start out in life having to depend on your God-given voice, you have to learn to talk from the diaphragm. You haven't heard half of it yet. I can throw it down across this road if I have to. You have to learn to develop this diaphragm. You have to learn how to speak properly. You have to depend on God to give you some power. Once upon a time, we had men preaching the gospel like George Whitfield. Benjamin Franklin wrote that there was a time he went to the Boston Commons to listen to Whitfield. Benjamin Franklin was a scientist and an inventor. He walked up to the podium where Whitfield was speaking, and he started walking away counting paces. He could still hear Whitfield 2 miles away. Okay? There were folks in Arkansas, Michael A. Powell's descendant, used to speak about during the winter. They could go out on the porch and hear my Uncle Rube Piles laughing at his cabin, which was over a mile away, in winter conditions. It's reported that here in the state of Tennessee, one of the pastors, Donna McConnell, told, John Big Harper, that he preached his congregation across the Cumberland River when he was at the flood stage. Those men didn't develop voices like that by starting out in life as Whispering Smith talking into a little PA. Now, your PA here is just fine. For folks who need it, just fine. I'm not going to get shed of it, as they say. Stop knocking your PA. That's not the point. But the point is, you start out in life depending on a crutch. You're probably going to need a crutch. Now, there may come some day when poor old Brother Sonny Piles come in here, I can't talk above a whisper, and I need this. But I don't intend to start using crutches till I need crutches. You hear me? One of the most brilliant young preachers I've ever known in my life, plenty of material, brilliant mind, very studious. Early days, about the only criticism folks had of his preaching, you couldn't hear him past the second bench. And they'd tell me, well, we need to turn the PA up. I'd tell them, I say, you need to kick it out in the street. Of course, there's another preacher friend of his says, well, the main thing he needs to do is get married and get some kids to yell at. And now he's got two of them to yell at, and I've noticed his voice is getting stronger.
And somebody go figure out after a while who I'm talking about.
Better not say you're too close to me for me to mention. But now
he has two children to yell at, and folks are commenting on how his voice is getting so much stronger. And I better not say no more, you're going to guess who the two children are. They need lots of yelling at. They also need to spend more time with their granddaddy. But be that as it may, I have been asked questions like this to young preachers today. You preach such and such. You go up there a lot. I've got an invitation to go up there. Those churches are conditioned. I've even been asked to have PAs. I've been asked this one several times. The old Baptist up in such and such. I'm going to name a place here in a minute for them through. You've been up there going up there for years. Are they warm and cordial? Are they receptive to the gospel? You know the kind of preachers, kind of questions sometimes people or preachers will ask preachers when they haven't been somewhere and they know you've been there a lot. Are they warm and cordial? Are they receptive? I've even been asked, believe it or not, how are they on financial support? Yeah, I've even been asked that one. Oh, yeah. Whenever I start hearing questions like that, I think about the Apostle Paul and those that travel with him. The Apostle Paul and those that travel with him probably ask questions like this. The Apostle Paul, instead of asking, I wonder if these synagogues up the road have PA systems. I wonder if they're air-conditioned. I wonder if these folks up in the next town are friendly and cordial. The Apostle Paul probably says, I wonder what the jails are like in this next town, brethren. That last one's pretty rough. That one in Philippi is pretty bad. You know, they had rough treatment there. Got beaten with many stripes. The Lord got us out of that one. I wonder what the jail's like in this next town. Yes, sir? Because in most places, that's where they wound up. That's right. So I imagine the question between Paul and Silas and Timothy and those that went with him, I imagine the question were, I wonder how big a mob we're going to draw in this next town. I wonder if it'll be sticks or stones. I wonder what the jails are like up here in this next place. So the Apostle Paul and those traveling with him leave Thessalonica just ahead of the posse. Next place that the Apostle Paul is carried to, from what I've studied about Bible geography, they tell me about 40 miles away. Next place he comes to is a place called Berea. What's this? The Apostle Paul comes to Berea, and once again he heads for the synagogue of the Jews. Recognize him? Recognizing fellowship with him? No. Preaching the gospel. Where people are. He goes to Berea, to the synagogue of the Jews, and listed this. It says, those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word in all readiness of mind. Here's what a preacher's looking for. It says, they received the word with all readiness of mind. It says, they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And I'm very happy to tell you that every preacher in his travels over the country, from place to place, will find a Berea. There's a few places in this nation that I'd have to tell you that I've had more consistent liberty, more consistent power, and more consistent outpouring of the Spirit of God than I've had any places in my life. There's a few of them. I can name you a few of them. I've had some folks from one place come over, maybe hear him in another place, and go away asking, why doesn't he preach like that when he comes to visit us? Well, there's reason. I try just as hard anywhere I go, don't you? I try to preach every sermon like it'll be my last one. One of these days will be. I try just as hard in one place as I possibly can. There is a place, and one I believe that the Lord has been in these arrangements. It's one thing that keeps me from becoming puffed up and exalted. For about 32 years, I have gone to a place where I've had more consistent liberty and power in preaching the gospel than I've ever had in my life, preaching twice a day, nearly all week. I have gone to that place, one of the easiest places on earth I've ever found to preach. And the folk in many states have known me, told me I preach there, and the way I don't preach a lot of other places. It's not me, it's the people, you understand? What the people drawn out of.
Right.
But lest I should become exalted above measure, it's also been my consistent habit all during those 32 years that the very next place I go is one of the hardest places to preach any preacher ever went. Good folk. But I mean, you talk about a bunch of department store mannequins and wooden Indians. They don't help you preach not one bit.
I've been going there about 33 years now, actually. And they're like my family. They're like my folks, but they're just different folks, you understand? And I've said to myself lots of times, well, it's real good for me that I'm going from here to there and do every year, because this brings us sort of back down to reality where most other brethren live all the time. Well, what's this? Thank God, preachers, as they go from place to place, you're going to find a Berea from time to time. It says, those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. You might say, well, wonder what made these people so eager to receive the word with all readiness of mind. Well, we're going to read on. We're going to get a few clues. It says they received the word with all readiness of mind. Watch this. When the man was up preaching, they were not sitting out there in the seat of the scornful, trying to find how many mistakes they could make in grammar. He'd make in grammar. They were not trying to find out how many times he said pot when the Bible actually said pan. They were not trying to keep count of how many times he says come to me when the Bible actually says come unto me. You know, big difference. They were not trying to count how many times he says here, bar, and yander. And I'm like Will Rogers. Will Rogers said one time, he said, I'd rather hear a man say I seen that had actually seen something as to hear a man say I saw that hadn't saw nothing. You'll catch on to that one after a while. A lot of folks sometimes don't say that which is grammatically correct, but they do have something to say. Well, the Bereans were not sitting out there in the seat of the storm. They were not sitting out there defiantly. They were sitting out there wanting to be preached to. It says they received the word with all readiness of mind, but watch this, they swallowed it down about this far. Because it says, and then they search the scriptures daily. Well, those things are so. Here's a great clue as to why those people were so easy to preach to. They were daily Bible readers. They were daily Bible readers. They were people who searched the scriptures. And I've said this to congregations several times. I hope to say it to a lot more congregations. One of the most significant things I remember about my wife's father, who lived to be nearly 100 years of age, and close to 100 years of age, he was never senile. His mind never slipped. His memory was as good as any of the rest of us in the family, and if he had good hearing, he could have stayed right up with us at anything we did. But my wife's father, long about 33 years ago, I preached one night at Collierville Church. My wife's father stood up, deacon in that church, asked permission to speak. Brother Salmon's granted permission. He said, I want to say to this congregation tonight that I got more out of this sermon than a lot of you here. He said, some of you are saying to me, oh, I got as much out of it as you did. He said, no, you did not. He said, I got more out of this sermon than most of you here. Because he said, I have sat here tonight and I have heard Bible questions that I've had in my mind for years. I've heard Bible question after Bible question answered. Things I've wondered about all my life. He said, it is impossible to read the Bible without questions forming in your mind. I'll say that. Amen. Never time I sit down and read the Bible and I don't have questions form in my mind and things that I'd like to study about some more as soon as I get opportunity. It is impossible, he said, to read the Bible without questions forming in your mind. And he said, the greatest joy you're going to have is when you come to the house of God and God blesses the minister to answer those questions. He says, on the other hand, those of you who never read these things, you didn't have the questions. And you didn't get out of the sermon what I did. And I told somewhere this summer, about several years ago, I baptized a brother that I was so proud of my new convert and happy. folks that had joined at home, this man and his wife, and they offered to drive me to Arkansas years ago where I was to go up in the mountains and preach on the weekends for my Uncle Ray Piles. I'll make this story short. I think I've told some of you before. Well, all of us got an automobile, my uncle's automobile at Fort Smith, Arkansas, and my uncle began about a 90-mile drive up to Rogers, Arkansas, where he pastored a church on the mountains. And on the way up there, my uncle just started talking on the priesthood of Melchizedek. I would have to say he said some of the richest, most outstanding things about Melchizedek and his priesthood that I've ever heard. And I was over there as a young preacher, just glowing all over that my new converts are getting to hear all this. I was rejoicing over what they were getting to learn. When we got up to Rogers and pulled up to the house where we would have supper that night, I walked up. Standing on the porch, my convert walks up to me and said, Brother Piles, who was Melchizedek? Well, that let me know a whole lot. He didn't get too much out of that conversation. You hear me? Didn't get much out of it. Now, if you had read what the Bible says about Melchizedek, you'd had all these questions the rest of us have, you'd have gotten a lot out of what my uncle had to say. These folk here said they received the word, all read it as mine, they searched the scriptures daily, where these things were sold. This was a reaction the Apostle Paul draws at Berea. This was a happy place, but just a minute. The word of what's going on at Berea, though, reaches the Jews in Thessalonica. You catch it? Something's going on in Berea. There's people over here following the truth. So here comes the Jews. And once again, we're going to find a hostile mob after the man of God. Once again, the Apostle Paul leaves Berea. The Apostle Paul leaves Berea because the enemies of the truth have been stirred up. For what reason? One simple reason. He's getting something done, and people are responding to preaching. It says the Apostle Paul was brought to Athens. Third city I want to talk about this morning. He's brought to Athens. Most all you folks are recognized here that Athens is the capital of Greece. And as we look here at the Apostle Paul's visit to Athens, we're going to find the Apostle Paul has been brought now to a city that in that day and even today is looked upon as the intellectual and cultural center of the ancient world. By the way, in philosophy, architecture, in many fields that people still study today, they look back upon this particular period, you know, this Grecian area. They speak of the Greek classical age. They speak of the golden age of Grecian philosophy. Here is a city that is still honored today as the intellectual and cultural center. This is a city that's honored as the capital of a nation that has so much influence on modern philosophy. And you start driving around towns like Nashville and looking at expensive buildings and expensive homes, they'll tell you, you know, this is Greek classical architecture, this is Greek Ionic, this is so-and-so, so-and-so. Oh, my friends, the Greeks are still honored today. Because if you head off to a modern brain laundry called a college, you'll find the fraternities and sororities, those places, you have Greek names. That's the Greek alphabet. You know, Pi Kappa Pi and all that, Delta, Delta, Delta. A few times over the years, I've had young people who left my home church, headed off to college. They'd come back and say, Brother Piles, they're pressuring me to join a fraternity or sorority. What should I do? I said, tell them you already belong to one. Not interested. Well, what am I supposed to tell them? Tell them you belong to Eat a Lemon Pie and walk off. You'll catch that in about 30 minutes. What's this? Yeah, he caught it. Okay. Not Pi Kappa Pi. I belong to Eat a Lemon Pie. Got it? Look at this. But see, those things have Greek names, named after Greek letters. I've said to God's people many, many times over a 40-year span, your youngsters can go through a modern college, through a modern educational system, and the chances are real good they will not be required to study anything that the Lord Jesus Christ said. They'll not have to study anything the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, that Isaiah, Daniel, or Jeremiah, or Moses ever wrote. But you're not going to develop what the world calls a fully rounded education unless you have had some exposure to Plato, Aristotle, Euripides, Pericles, Sophocles, and some of these very people that I'm talking about this morning. The world still honors and worships the Grecian age and the Grecian influence, the Greek influence on philosophy, the Greek influence on the intellectualism, and such as this. But watch this. The Apostle Paul comes to this city, which is looked upon as the intellectual and cultural city of the world. And it says his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the whole city given to idolatry. I want to draw some very quick comparisons with Paul's visit to Athens and the world in which you're living right now. We like to think of ourselves as the computer age, as the intellectual age, as the age of education and information, as the most enlightened people that have ever been on this earth. My friends, I tell you, as I look around about me, I see a society totally given to idolatry. Bible tells us that when the Apostle Paul is at Athens, and he begins to preach, as he begins to speak to people, you're going to find three sources of opposition. It says, of course, the Apostle Paul was opposed by the Jews, organized religion. He was opposed by devout persons, misguided children of God. He is opposed by certain philosophers of the Stoics and Epicureans, forces of misguided education. Nothing new under the sun. You still have those same sources of opposition in preaching the gospel today. The opposition of organized religion, represented by the Jews. The opposition of devout persons, misguided children of God. Sometimes the greatest opponents of the gospel can be misguided brethren, misguided sisters right in the house of God. Sometimes the greatest opponents to the gospel can be fellow ministers who are misguided by one thing or the other. Sometimes some of the greatest enemies of the gospel can be folks like us if we don't have our hearts in the right places and if we don't have our minds on the Word of God. My mother-in-law tells me quite often, and she's got a sharp mind. She's close to 88 years of age. She's got a very sharp, keen mind and a terrific memory. She told me several times of a time when her mother, my wife's grandmother, told a good brother that had visited the churches around Jackson, Tennessee for years and years and years. He visited from year and years and years and years, never joined. Told my mother-in-law's mother, one time said, I love the old Baptist, wouldn't do a thing in the world to hurt them. She said, you're a great enemy to the church. It just like to shock him. He's ready to faint. She said, you're one of the biggest enemies the church has got. Said, folks like you that will come all the time and sit out there and never, never join, said, you're a big enemy to the church because you're setting a bad example for other folks. Said, there's other folks who will say, well, I'd like to join the church, but I'm not going to. There's Brother So-and-so. He's come all these years, never joined. He's led a good life. He's happy. And, he never joined. Don't guess I will either. She said, you're enemy to the church because there's folks going to use the example you're setting as an excuse to stay out themselves. First time my mother-in-law ever said that, I never really thought of it in that light. You know, I can be a very bad example by the things I'm not doing. The things I'm not doing. Now watch this. We find the Apostle Paul is opposed by devout persons, well-meaning children of God. He is opposed by philosophers of the Stoics and the Epicureans. But the Apostle Paul says that he disputed daily with them. Oh, by the way, that's a highly offensive word in this world today, isn't it? Folks say, oh, I wouldn't be disputing about religion. I don't believe in arguing about religion. Let me tell you a little experience I've had many, many times in life. Most of the time as I go through life, you don't see me like I am now. And I promise you, if I go to your house, I won't be this way 15 minutes after I get there. I spend most of my time with my work clothes on, ordinary clothes on, and if any folks here I've been home with doesn't found that out. And I do not travel across country with a suit on and such as this if I can avoid it. If you see me with a suit on, you know I had to leave a Primitive Baptist meeting with my tongue hanging out and my ears pinned back to get a plane. Or else I've got to get off the plane, go preach a funeral or something like that. I don't ordinarily go across the country looking like this. Got several reasons. One of them is, if they ever start rounding up and shooting preachers, I don't intend to get shot. Next one is, in these years of flying planes, I've had hot coffee spilled on me. Back when they let them smoke on planes, I've had cigarette ashes dropped on my... So I just don't intend to ruffle up what I've got to wear and when I get up preach tonight. I've also had to change a few flat tires on the way to the airport. You know, I had to work on a few automobiles. I just sort of go around looking like other folks most all the time. Well, since I go around looking like other folks most all the time, I've had a lot of folks who didn't know I was a preacher would somewhere, somehow, start in telling me what the Bible taught. They're going to pack my ears with what the Bible teaches. They're going to convert me to their way of thinking. Well, in a few minutes, when they find out that I know a little bit about the Bible, I've had people back off
one woman on the steps of the post office in Graham, Texas, many years ago.
Started out, you know, she's going to convert me to her way of thinking because I just look like some other ordinary cowboy or wheat farmer, you know. And when she found out I knew a little bit about the Bible, she said, oh, well, I don't believe in discussing religion. I don't believe in arguing about religion. I thought, what do you mean? You started all that. Well, I've had lots of people start something with me like that, and they found out, you know, I knew a little about it. Oh, I don't believe in discussing religion. Sort of reminds me of back when my son David was a toddler running around. My brother Olin back then was a big teenage boy. And David would run at Olin and tackle him. Oh, Uncle Olin, Uncle Olin, let's wrestle, let's wrestle. And then my Uncle Olin played with him a while. I mean, my brother Olin played with him a little while, and he'd get tired of it, so he'd pin David to the floor. And David said, let's don't wrestle, let's don't wrestle. Right. That's where a lot of folks are. They want to wrestle you about the Bible until they find out you can pin them, and then all of a sudden, let's don't wrestle. Well, very well. I don't believe in arguing about religion, folks say. It says the Apostle Paul disputed. Disputed. The Apostle Paul says, I am set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. I am set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. And allow me to say to you something one more time. I've probably said it before, and I'll probably say it again. Because it needs to be said a lot. It takes no knowledge about something to believe something about it. You don't have to know anything about something to have a belief about it. I'll start bringing up a few things right fast. Water witching. Now, maybe you don't know anything about that, but you believe something about it. You either believe in it or you believe it's hocus pocus. Water witching. Okay, flying saucers. You believe something about them. Probably don't know anything about them, but you believe something about them. Wearing a bracelet, copper bracelet around your wrist for arthritis, gout, or rheumatism. And I'll tell you one more time, the big difference is this. If you go to the doctor, it's obvious you've got a lot of money and a lot of insurance. It's arthritis, come back in 2 weeks. If you have just a little money and a very little insurance, it's rheumatism, come back in 6 months. If you don't have any money and no insurance, it's gout, go home and live with it. That ends our medical lesson this morning. But you have some belief about that, wearing a copper bracelet here to ward off arthritis, gout, and rheumatism. Four-leaf clovers. You have beliefs about those things. There's a lot of folks develop instant beliefs about things as soon as you mention it. They don't know anything about it. Okay, you don't have to know anything about something to have a belief about it. It takes more knowledge about something to be able to explain it. Now, I firmly believe that I could get back to Brother Jeff Patterson's house. I firmly believe that. I believe I could get to Brother Lonnie's house. I am not real sure that I know enough about it to be able to clearly explain to you how to get to those places. See what I mean? It takes no knowledge of something to have a belief about it. You've got to have a lot more knowledge about something to be able to explain it. Now then, look at this. God does not call men to preach and put us up here to flap our happy wings and say, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe, I believe. All of us can believe. You sisters can believe. Everybody can believe. Men of God are put up here to explain some of these things. It takes more knowledge to explain them, to explain them, to explain them. I was at a meeting one time. And just about every yodeling preacher got up there would make this statement in his sermon 3 or 4 times. Well, I don't know this well enough to tell it, but it's better felt than told. And folks out there, amen, amen. Better felt than told. Better felt than told. It's better felt than told. You know, they borrowed that from somebody up the line. Well, I don't know exactly where it says this. Somewhere in there I've been told it says, but I can't tell it, brethren, but it's better felt than told. Well, it may be better felt and told, but God has put me up here to try to tell some of it. And in order to be able to tell some of it, I've got to study it in order that I can explain it, folks. It takes a little knowledge, takes no knowledge to have a belief about something. It takes a lot more knowledge to be able to explain it to somebody else. It takes still more knowledge to be able to defend it. And by defend it, I mean to answer objections that enemies and opponents are going to raise.
A minister of the gospel should not stop studying on any subject until he's prepared to defend it if it's attacked. He said, I'm set for the defense and confirmation of the gospel. The Apostle Paul goes to these places, and he's ready to dispute with people. Dispute if necessary. Ugly word, folks, today. He's ready to dispute with them. Finally, the Apostle Paul, though, at Athens, and I'm going to speed up here, the Apostle Paul at Athens goes outside that city to a place called the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. It said that this was the highest court in Athens. And out here at Areopagus was a place where folks gathered. It was the soapbox of that part of the world. Out here outside of Athens in this high place called the Areopagus, Mars Hill, there were intellectuals and smart people, people gathered out there all the time, and watch this, they were eager to hear or to tell something new. Now let me tell you the big fad in America right now. There's been quite a few radio stations in the last few years that I've been put off of. There was plenty of financial support for the Primitive Baptist. Plenty of interest. No problem paying the bill. One at Kosciuszko, Mississippi, by the way, covered a good part of the state. Plenty of interest. No problem with that. Problem is, though, a lot of these radio stations are no longer selling little 15 and 30 minute segments of time. They don't sell that anymore because they've gone into talk radio, long range network talk radio. In other words, they're still selling a little 15, 30 minute segment to preachers and folks. They're going to have about a 3-hour talk show where they have on there a bunch of talking heads. You know why? Because folks today want to be heard, you hear me? Talk show. You know, Regis and Kathy Lee. I mean, give me a good old root canal any day. That's right. Yeah, I'd rather have a good old healthy root canal any day put up for the morning or Kathy well, anyway.
What's this? Ain't my kind of woman, I'm telling you.
Gets on my nerves. Look at this.
This is the big fad in America today. Folks want to be heard. You ever wonder why
most t-shirts, a lot of t-shirts got messages on them? People wearing caps with messages on them? Bumper stickers?
This is a world where nobody will listen to you anymore. Nobody pays you any mind anymore.
Elder Bill McCarthy, Primitive Baptist attorney, told me that he had actually had clients tell him that the reason that they took certain people to court was that they've got to listen to me in court.
Yeah, it's a very common thing out in the business world. You're mistreated in the business world, and the company won't respond, and so people sue them.
And I've had lawyers tell me that folks who say, the reason I'm taking them to court, they're going to listen to me.
I'm going to take them to court where they have to listen to me.
In fact, they'll tell you, if you're out here in the business world and you've got to handle complaints, the best way to handle angry people is just let them tell you all.
You got an angry customer, you have an angry client, just stand there and let them tell you off. They probably won't sue you if you'll let them tell you off.
I mean, most every department store's got somebody knows this.
Most every bank's got somebody knows this. Just stand there and let them unload and tell you off and take it gracefully.
They probably won't sue you now. We're living in a world where folks want to be heard. It takes a bumper sticker, if it takes a lawsuit, if it takes a cap with a message on it, if it takes a t-shirt with a message on it, folks want to be heard. And, by the way, some of the messages I see on these things aren't nice.
Well, here's folks who want to be heard. They head out to Mars Hill. They're eager to hear or tell some new thing.
The Apostle Paul goes out there to preach in this kind of an environment. And the Bible tells us that they're eager to hear him, not because they're full of the Spirit. They're eager to hear him because they're filled with curiosity. They say, what will this babbler say? Bring him on.
Says he seems to be a center forth of Jesus and the resurrection and of strange gods. I put him up so we could hear what this new doctrine is.
That ought to teach a preacher a lesson. Sometimes these big crowds you might draw in certain places, a lot of them could just be curious folks. You hear that? The Apostle Paul stands up to preach to these people, and I'm going to give you a few things here I never saw lately. The Apostle Paul stands up to people that the world today would honor as intellectuals and cultured people, philosophers, people of the Greek classic era, people of the golden age of philosophy. Listen, how the Apostle Paul labels them.
He said, you men of Athens, when I walked by and beheld your devotion, said, I perceive that in all things you're too superstitious. First thing he did in his sermon, he labeled his audience superstitious. Well, he certainly flunked the course in pastoral psychology. You're usually taught in speech class. First thing you need to do when you're talking to people is get up and establish rapport. You know, tell them a joke, compliment their fair city, you know, get on a friendly call his audience superstitious. Next, he called his audience ignorant. Said, I passed by the hellless altar to the unknown God, whom you therefore ignorantly worship. Him I declare unto you. I want you to watch this, though. I never saw this before. Either. These people that the Apostle Paul is referring to as ignorant, these people are not cowboys and oil field pumpers, people who hang sheetrock like I preach to out at home. These folks aren't coal miners up in East Kentucky. They're not dairy farmers down south Mississippi. Oh, no. Mm-mm. These people that the Apostle Paul's calling ignorant are folks the world looks upon as intellectuals. I mean, he's talking to the faculty at Harvard, at Princeton, who SMU, who knows, maybe even the University of Tennessee. Now, these are the type of people he's calling ignorant. You catch that? Now then, next thing. As he preaches to these people who represent the golden age of philosophy, golden age of architecture, the Apostle Paul refers to their period this way. And this is very interesting. To see the difference in the way the world looks upon this age today and the way upon the man of God, God's mouthpiece, looks upon it. It says, and the times of this ignorance hath God winked at. I never saw that till a few days ago. Here is the Greek intellectual, Greek philosophical, Greek classical era that the world today still worships and adores. God, through his man, called it the time of ignorance. Times of ignorance. Times of ignorance. And my friends, I'm sorry to say that as I look out on the society that surrounds me, folks like today like to think of this era of the internet, the era of mass communication, this age of jet planes, this age of telecommunications and all the things we have, we like to look upon it as the age of science and technology and great development. That's the way we like to think of it. I rather suspect the label God has put upon our day and age is the times of ignorance. The times of ignorance. And I'll give you just a few hints why. Give you a very few hints why. There's a lot of very simple things that God has plainly taught in his word, simple to me, that the world in which I'm living today appears to be very ignorant of. We find principles such as honesty, integrity, being faithful to your wife or husband. These are things that God has plainly taught in his word. The world in which I live today is ignorant of these things. A world today that would allow the killing of millions of unborn is an ignorant world. I was very impressed back about 1987. I don't know if I've even got time to tell this, but back in 1987, when the world became alarmed about this so-called worldwide pandemic, worse than an epidemic, but a pandemic of AIDS, when the world first became alarmed about that, I cut some clippings out about 13 years ago or so. Well, that doctors and health officials and scientists and folks from around the world held a rally and gathered together in London, England. They were going to try to pool what they knew about it and pool their knowledge and come up with some ideas to try to stop this pandemic of AIDS around the world. Well, the greatest health brains and medical people from around the world, you think about all the expense and the jet plane fuel and the motel bills and the time involved here, a great group I've gathered in England, and they met there for about 3 days. At the end of 3 days, their recommendation was this. The best way to stop these social diseases is for each and every person to pick you one partner for a lifetime and stay with one partner. Well, my. I learned that a long time ago. That's in God's book. Of course, they might not be putting the same definition on that I'm putting on, you understand? But that same idea is in God's book.